All right, we are looking at 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, but doing so, again, in the light of looking at the entire Bible in 7 years, and prior to this, we went through a little sub-series on Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and then decided to continue into 1 Samuel, and again, as a reminder, 1 Samuel is that transitional book between the judges and the kings. It begins with Samuel, and it ends with David. And in between, there's Saul. And so we are going to begin to look at Saul in another week or two. But as we look at 1 Samuel, and again, we look at themes as we look as a whole, you know, with the book of Judges, it was every man did what was right in his own eyes. And also in chapter 2, where it says that, and there rose a generation that knew not the Lord. So in Samuel, as we see at the end of the period of the judges, they still were struggling with it. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And we'll see, again, either next week, probably next week, actually, I think, is next week, as we're looking at the transition where they come to Samuel and they say to Samuel, we don't want you anymore. We don't want a judge. But we want to have a king. Give us a king so that we can be like what? All the nations. They want to be Do I have it on? No. They want to be like all the nations. The sad thing is that we know from God's word and then even from the New Testament that we do have a king. And the king is Jesus. And the question for us is, as we go through this, is are we heeding the challenge from Jesus to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And we're going to see that even more into play again today as we see this cycle of the kings coming again. And that is that asking ourselves who it is that we are worshiping and who it is that we're serving. And so as we go through, we've been looking at the little section here within 1 Samuel where God brought chastisement into the life of Eli and his sons, okay, because of their sin and the sin of the people as a whole. But as part of that, that God had shared prophetically to Eli through both the man of God, another prophet, but then also through Samuel, was that God was going to punish him because he wasn't taking care of his kids. You know, he was allowing his sons to be unrighteous in their use of the office of the priesthood. And so Eli said, well, whatever, you know, God's God, he can do what he wants to do. But he didn't repent. He didn't change his ways. He didn't come to his sons and force them or take them out of the priesthood. He just said to them, you guys aren't being good. Naughty, naughty. Stop, stop, stop. But he didn't. He was the high priest. And so if anybody was going to remove him from the office, it was going to be him. But he didn't do that. He chose, as God said, you chose to honor your sons more than me. And so God does come, and he visits chastisement upon the nation of Israel. And a part of that is that Israel is beaten by the Philistines in battle. And remember, that was the point where the Israelites went and they got the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it into their camp. And everybody was like, yeah, you know, we get the Ark of the Covenant. Boy, this is it. You know, and the Philistines, they were all worried. But the Philistines said, no, don't be fearful. You know, act like men. Stand up to it, you know. And so they go out and they battle together. The Philistines win. And not only do they win, but they take the Ark of the Covenant. And so last week, we looked at then the affliction of the Philistines, where the Ark of the Covenant now is in amongst the Philistines. In the very first day, they place it in the temple of Dagon. And the next morning, they go to Dagon's temple, and they find what? They find Dagon laying on the ground prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they pick it back up, dust off the dust, and, you know, act like, well, this is just a coincidence. Next morning they go in, and not only is Dagon laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, but he's beheaded and beheaded. God is more powerful than the deities, quote-unquote, the false deities of the Philistines, the Canaanites. And so they still don't pay attention. They still don't listen. God begins to visit affliction upon the Philistines themselves, the people, and he brings a bubonic plague-type situation upon them where they have tumors, there's rats, and so, again, we talked about, you know, that God is sovereign, and he can bring pestilence, he can bring affliction, he can bring plagues, he can bring whatever he chooses to, just like he did with the nation of Egypt in delivering Israel from them. And so finally, the people of the Philistines, you know, they start to get it, you know. And so they say, people of Ashdod say, we got to get rid of this thing, you know. And so they send it on to the next city. And the plague follows it to the next city. And that city, they say, we got to get rid of this. And finally, they go to send it to Ekron. And the people of Ekron say, whoa, you're going to send death here? No way. And so in all that, we have this presentation that we're going to continue on. Just as a reminder, I'll come back to this, of this cycle of the judges. But I have a map here just so you can see kind of what went on here. So we have this battle, and it goes to Aphek. And from Aphek, they send it down to Ashdod. Ashdod, they send it to Gath. Gath, they send it to Ekron. And Gezer's, you know, Ekron says, no way. And Gezer's very excited about that because they were the next one on the hit list. And so Ekron says, no, get rid of this thing. We've got to get rid of this thing. So the five lords of the Philistines gather together, and they decide, what are we going to do? So they say, okay, let's send it back to Israel. Let's get it on a cart. Let's get some cows that have never been yoked together, so which means that what? They're going to be going separate ways. They're not going to work together as a team at all. And so, you know, let's put it on a cart, and we can't send it empty-handed, so we got to send some oblations with it, some offerings with it. So they make golden tumors, okay, and golden rats or mice. But they were symbolic of the pestilence that was upon them. Again, giving credence to the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men, even though they were unbelievers. Isn't it amazing? And yet they didn't worship God. They didn't turn to God. They gave acknowledgement to who God was and that he was over all their gods and over all their people and over all their land. Yet they wanted to get rid of them. Okay? Very important. Okay? So they get rid of them. They send them up there, and the ark clearly goes straight up here. And this is where we pick up the story again in Beth Shemesh. Because now the ark comes to Beth Shemesh, okay? And the first thing we see then is the reception of the ark. And in the reception of the ark, we see the rejoicing of the people, chapter 6 here. As it comes up, the people realize, you know, what's going on. They see this cart coming up with the ark in it. I mean, I can't imagine being one of the guys there in Beth Shemesh, you know, and seeing this. You just, you know, a day earlier, you were what? You're crying. You're wallowing because your very object of God has been taken. You're now a slave of the Philistines, right? And here comes an unmanned cart, right, with the Ark of the Covenant on it in the distance, with people following in a distance, the lords of the Philistines following at a distance just to find out where this cow is going to, where they're going to go. But when they realized it was heading straight back up along the road, neither turning to the left nor turning to the right, they realized what? God truly was over all this, right? And so the men of Beth Shemesh, they take the cart, they realize what's going on, they take the cart, and they dismantle it, using it for the wood on an altar, and these poor cows, you know, we say poor cows from our perspective, but really, I mean, we're all just what? Created beings. Yes? And it's hard for us to think about, but I'm made in the image and likeness of God, and God has breathed into me the breath of life, and so I'm special as a human being, okay? So I get that. But the other side is I'm still just what? I'm still just a lump of clay, just like that cow is, okay? And so we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we're supposed to offer up our bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. Okay, so these cows didn't have a choice. They were just offered up as sacrifices. And so they were offered as sacrifices upon the wood of the cart, okay, in giving praise to God for what he had done, okay? So they have this time of rejoicing that comes, and they're rejoicing in the Lord. They're rejoicing in the moment. It has a semblance of worship to God at this moment, right? But we read right after this, verses 13 to 15, skip down to verse 19, then God, Yahweh, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they what? Because they looked into the cart. And so we go from the rejoicing to their recklessness. They were Israelites. They should have known better. They should have known better. Why should they have known better? I mean, don't you ever think about that? Why should they have known better? Because they were living in the days of the judges, right? When every man did was right in their own eyes. And after the generation that was with Joshua died off, then there arose a generation that what? Knew not the Lord. So maybe they didn't know better. We're not told whether they knew better or not. What we're told is they looked into the ark. And what we're told is 70 guys, I know it says 50,000, 70, but probably it was just 70. Okay, I think there's a scribal error there later on. At least 70 men died for it. Now, I don't know if 70 guys could get around that ark and all peek in it at one time. I don't know whether the first guy peeked into it and nothing happened to him. And so the next guy said what? Oh, let me take a look. And then the next guy took a look. The next guy took a look. I mean, if when you were a kid, you know, your parents probably said to you, maybe you said to your kids, if your friend dropped off the bridge, would you jump off with him? You know? No. Like we're a bunch of lemmings or something. Well, you know what? We do that sometimes, don't we? He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. And so I don't know how that looked, how that played out. What I do know is that there were 70 men who should have known better that looked into the ark, and they died for it. They died for it. Now, that by itself should just be a wake-up call. Should be just like a, hey, what's going on here? But as we're going to see, it doesn't. Because verse 19, we read about this, and he struck these people, and they died. And the people what? They lamented because Yahweh had struck the people with a great slaughter. So they lamented. They cried. There was wailing. There was lamentations. But verse 20, we see their reaction. What is the reaction of the men of Beth Shemesh? Who is able to stand before the holy Yahweh Elohim? Into whom shall it go up from us? In other words, what? They had the same reaction as the Philistines. They didn't change. They were afflicted because of their sin, but their reaction was what? Get rid of it. Get rid of it. I don't want to change the way I act. I just want to change that which is causing me to feel bad about the way I act. Does it sound like a nation that you live in? And we like to pick on the nation. But what about myself? What about me? Do I try to get rid of, do I become angry at that which gives me conviction because of my sin? How do I respond when I'm convicted? Romans chapter 7 says very eloquently that there's a what? There's a war within me. There's a want to do of my flesh, but there's also a want to do of God. What happens when those two worldviews, if you would, clash in my own brain? I'm not talking about out there at the polls. I'm not talking about out there in the grocery store. I'm talking about in my own brain. When my flesh is confronted by the Spirit of God. And it may be one of you that does it to me. It could be somebody totally different that does it to me. It could be the Word of God that does it to me. How do I respond when I'm confronted by my unholiness as a result of His holiness? Through Peter, he says to us, he wants us to be holy, even as he is holy. What's the standard of holiness that God wants us to live to? His holiness, perfection. In fact, as he's talking about loving your neighbors and loving one another and loving your neighbors, Jesus, in that Sermon on the Mount, ends that section by saying, and be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God desires, requires in us perfection. Now, the sad thing is, for every single one of us, is what? We're already guilty. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Why through Jesus Christ? Because he already paid my penalty. He already died on the cross for me. I, like the men of Beth Shemesh, I, like Nadab and Abihu, I, like the men of who followed Dothan in the wilderness, deserve to have the earth open up and swallow me, deserve to have fire come out from the altar of God and consume me, deserve to have afflictions and pestilence upon my life because of my unholiness, because of my unrighteousness, which is like a filthy rag. It's what I deserve. The men of Beth Shemesh got what they deserved, even if they were ignorant of what they'd done. Isn't that hard? You go riding down through a school zone at 50 miles an hour, not knowing what the speed limit was, and find out whether the police officer has any sympathy. He's going to say what? You should have known better. That's exactly right. And he's going to womp on you a hefty fine, ain't he? How did they react? Not we're guilty, we stand guilty before God. Their lamentations, their sorrow, their wailings were just because of the consequence of their actions, not because of their actions. And they said, get rid of it. Where are we going to send it? Let's send it to Kiriath-Yearim. They won't know any better. Let's give it to Mikey. He won't eat it. He hates everything. Anyways, let's send it to Kiriath-Yearim. So what do the men of Kiriath-Yearim say? We'll take it. What a blessing. And what do we read? It says that they came down, so they sent messengers, verse 21, to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Yearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of Yahweh. Come down and take it up for you. They don't ask, why don't you want it? They just say, come down and take it. So the men of Kiriath-Yearim came and took the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of Yahweh. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Yearim a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. It was there for 20 years. 20 years it was there. This is an argument from silence. I hate arguments from silence. Okay, I mean, we're going to start how to study the Bible in a few weeks in the Bible Institute, which is on February 2nd, not February 3rd, like I have in a bulletin. But anyways, it's Tuesday. And one of the things that we don't like to do when we study the Bible is set up a whole theology based upon something that's not there. Okay, there are a lot of people who do that. So I'm prefacing what I'm going to say to tell you this is an argument from silence. Okay, so. What don't I read happened in 20 years in Kiriath-Yearim? Nobody was struck dead. There wasn't pestilence. I mean, I think if it happened, I'm told what happened every place else. So apparently the men of Kiriath-Yearim did what? They treated it with respect. They consecrated somebody. Now, we don't know whether this guy they consecrated was a true Levite, whether he should have been a priest. We're not told that at all. But they treated the whole concept with respect. Do you get it? Do you see the difference? The men of Beth Shemesh treated it presumptuously, capriciously. They treated God with disrespect just like the Philistines did. And God chastened them, afflicted them, just like he afflicted the Philistines. Why do we think as believers that God should treat us differently for doing the same thing the world does. Oh, he ought to judge them, but oh, for me, no, it's grace, grace, grace. I can do what I want because I'm saved. No. Sin is sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. Period. It brings separation between you and God. Period. It doesn't change just because you're a believer now and you can do what you want to do. Christ didn't die so that you could go do whatever you want to do. But rather, Galatians chapter 5 tells me that my liberty that I've been given to me is not for an occasion to the flesh, but in love that I can serve one another, that I can serve you. Jesus died to give me liberty and freedom so I can have more freedom in service. Not so I can be a libertarian and licentiousness in my life. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, they loved it. They said, bring it on. We would love to have it here. Now, there is debate because they say they put it up on the hill, and there's a lot of debate saying, well, this is one of the high places, yada, yada, yada. That's for all the scholars to debate. It really means nothing to the whole application of the whole thing. I mean, I don't really care if it was a high place there or not. What I see is the difference between how the men of Beth Shemesh treated it and how the men of Kiriath-Jearim treated it. And so the challenge to me, and so by extension to you, is how do I treat Yahweh? How do I treat God? How do I treat the things of God? What kind of respect do I give him? What place does he have in my life? We move on because we have a lot to cover. We have the lamentation of the people, which we've already started to see that the people begin to lament. Well, there's a big deal here that we want to talk about as we get into this, because there are different kinds of lamenting. I mean, we see it in our kids. Now, I talk about our kids, and you know, we're not really picking on my kids. Hopefully my kids realize by now that when I say the kids, I'm not really picking on them. By extension, I'm really picking on myself, okay? And that is that when we're caught with our hand in a cookie jar, right, and whether the top of the jar just got slammed on our knuckles and we're, you know, or whether we're having the Board of Education being applied to the seat of learning, or whether we're giving a little bit extra time to think about our actions, whatever the response mechanism is, I have a choice to make at that moment, don't I? I'm sorry. I'm very sorrowful for what's going on, but I have a choice to make. Am I going to receive that and respond with godly sorrow, or am I going to receive it and respond with worldly sorrow? What's the difference? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul is referring back to the man that he was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was doing something that not even the Gentiles would do, and he was having a relationship with his father's wife, okay, his stepmom. I mean, he said, the Gentiles don't even do this kind of stuff. And you guys are just allowing him to do this, thinking that this is all a grace, you know, that you're glorifying God with your grace. He says, no, hand him over to Satan. You hand him over to Satan so his flesh will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved. So they must have followed Paul's teachings. And here we read, in the context, this is the context of it, that he came in and he talks about the fact that this guy has confessed his sin, he's repented, and he's told them to go ahead and to restore them. Okay? So he's told them to restore him, okay? And then he talks to them. He says, now, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not what? I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation or deliverance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, isn't that interesting? People can be sorry. They can have great remorse. They can have lamentations and wailings. The question is, what's the motivation behind it? It's going to come out in the reaction to it. Is there repentance that comes from it? Or is there death that comes from it? It always goes back to a basic decision, a basic choice. that the Word of God has. It's a decision between life and death. It always goes back between life and death. When God spoke to Adam in the garden, he said to him, he says, you can eat of any tree in this garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But we know that there were two special trees in that garden. There was the tree of life, which was also in the center of the garden, which means that Adam was allowed to eat from the tree of life. God doesn't give him the state to him, you can't eat from these two special trees. He says to him, you can eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, which means that Adam could have chosen to eat from the tree of life. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, when God, in his grace, kicks Adam out of the garden, it is so, and he puts the angel there, block the seraphim there to block the way back in, so that man cannot get back in and eat from the tree of life. What would happen if we would have eaten of the tree of life after we had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We'd have been forever committed to a body of sin, totally separated from God, eternally. God in his grace allowed the portal of death in our lives so that we would be redeemed. It always boils down to life and death, life and death. In fact, Deuteronomy, if you're with us in Sunday school, when we get to there in chapter 29 and 30, you're going to see that Moses, again, boils everything back down that he's been talking to him to this decision between life and death. And he says to him, choose life that you may live, for God is your life. To Jeremiah, he tells Jeremiah, he says, look, I want you to present this before to the people. I want you to present to them and tell them that you're presenting to them the option of life and death. After all the things that Jeremiah shared with them, everything boils down to what? Life and death. With everything that Paul was writing, it really all boiled down to what? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Choose life. So, when you sin, I didn't say if you sin, when you sin. Okay, again, I quoted it last week, same thing, 1 John 1, 8 through 10, right? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar and his word is not in you. When you sin, and you are confronted about that sin, whether it's of the Holy Spirit within you or whether God uses somebody else to bring it before you, when you sin and you are confronted with it, you have a decision to make. You have a choice. You choose life or you can choose death. You can choose godly sorrow or you can choose worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow will lead you to repentance. Worldly sorrow will end up in death. We read about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. In Esau we read, for you know that afterwards when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Again, look at it. What did he seek diligently? He didn't seek repentance with tears. What did he seek? The blessing. He wanted the blessing. He wanted it. He sold it. He was upset about birthright. He sold the birthright. And then he comes in and Jacob sneaks and steals the blessing. And so he comes in and he's so sorrowful. He's so, you know, and he wailed. And we say, well, what happened at the end of that? Well, he finds out that the daughters that he has are a grievance to his parents. So what does he do? Or not the daughters that he has, I'm sorry, the wives that he has. The wives that he had, Canaanite wives that he had, were a grievance to his parents. So what did he do? He went out and got another one. He understood that the way he was going was wrong. He was living a worldly life. He was selling his birthright. He wasn't thinking of the things of God. He wasn't thinking of his parents. He wasn't honoring them. He was totally contradiction to the way that God would have him to walk. But yet when he's confronted with it and he's had lamentations and sorrow, it doesn't bring him to repentance. He doesn't change the way he thinks. How was he thinking? He was thinking selfishly. He was sorrowed about the things that how they were affecting him, not how they were affecting everybody else. He wasn't willing because of the what had just happened to his father and the dishonor and the disrespect that was played to his father. Did you ever think about that? What was he sorry about? Because he lost the blessing. It was all about him. It had nothing to do with his dad. It had nothing to do with his mom. It had nothing about the dysfunctionality of his family and what was going on. He wasn't worrying about the relationship that he was going to have with God. He just wanted to know he could make more money. Isn't that sad? And so I ask you, as I ask me, when you're confronted with sin in your life, how do you respond? Do you see it as an abomination before God? A stench in his nostrils? It is. It is. I'm not calling for legalism. I'm not putting out a, so therefore we need to have a, that's Phariseeism. We don't. God wants your heart. He is the one who divides between the bone and the marrow and between the thoughts and intents of your heart. The sorrow that you have as a result of sin, is it only because of the consequences it's brought in your life? Or are you really sorry because of what you did to Abba Daddy, to your eternal father, assuming he is? I mean, honestly, I think ultimately it really becomes a test of those who truly are his and who aren't. Because if you really love him, you'll be concerned about how you hurt him more than you're concerned about how you hurt you. The lamentation of the people, the repentance from idolatry. There was a call from Samuel to make a decision to the people. And so it says that they lamented, verse 2 of chapter 7, and Israel lamented after Yahweh. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. He heard their lamentations. Again, remember that cycle, okay, the cycle, okay? So they had sinned. God had given them chastisement. And that leads to what? Repentance, right? So that's where we're at in this cycle as we come into this. And it says, so Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to Yahweh with all your hearts. In other words, if your lamentation is what? If it's real, if it's godly, if it's a godly sorrow, if you're sorry for what you've done and not for the consequences that it's brought, then return to Yahweh with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you and prepare your hearts for Yahweh and serve him only. And then what? And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. The call to make a decision. I don't have time to go through these verses. I had them up there and I deleted all these slides because I said I'm not going to have time to do all this. These verses are there. You please look them up. But in Joshua 24, Joshua says to the people, do what? Choose this day whom you will serve. This decision. Choose. Make the decision. If it seems wrong for you to serve Yahweh, then don't serve him. But then choose the God you're going to serve and then serve that God and stick with it. Because you know what? God, again, knows your heart. You can't play. You can't say, oh, I'm serving God, and then serve another God. God knows. Quit playing a game. So as Martin Luther said many, many years ago, he says, if you're going to sin, sin abundantly. He said, just let it out. Because why act like you're going to get away with it? People may not see you, but God does. So if you're going to sin, go ahead and sin, because you might as well get your pleasure out of it, because you're going to get judged for it anyway. And so Joshua 24, 1 Kings 18, this is Elijah. Elijah's on Mount Carmel, right? And you got all the people of Israel. I mean, Elijah, he's kind of, thinking he's the only guy, and he's kind of worn out and worn out and everything. And but God says, no, I want you to put the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah to the test. Well, the prophets of Asherah, they don't show up, okay? Only the prophets of Baal come to Mount Carmel. And so he says to the prophets of Baal, go ahead, and you guys do a sacrifice. We'll both do a sacrifice. And the God who answers, he's the what? He's the real God. But we focus on that part of it. The preliminary of it was Elijah talking to the people. They were all there in the big stage. I mean, this is a Super Bowl of worship to gods, okay? And so, you know, on this end of the field, you got the Baal prophets, and on this end, you got one guy, Elijah, you know? And so anyways, but he turns to the crowd up in the stadium, if you would, and he says to them, he says, how long will you falter between two gods? Make a decision. Which God are you going to serve? If Baal be God, then serve him. Ooh, that's kind of risky, isn't it? But if Yahweh be God, then serve him. Then he said, let the games begin. You guys go ahead. And he sat back down on the bench on his sideline and says, you guys can play the game on your own. I won't even stand on the field, you know. And they couldn't score a touchdown. I mean, they kept fumbling the ball and they couldn't get it themselves. And, you know, and all this is going on. And then finally, you know, getting into the fourth quarter, time, 2 minute warnings getting ready to happen, right? And Elijah gets back up and everybody goes, oh, yeah, oh, I forgot there was another prophet here, you know? And he gets up and he says, all right. And he just quietly builds the altar, you know, and he puts everything on. He tells his servant to go get water, and they drench the offering. They drench the fodder, you know, and they just have water all over the place. And he cries out and says, God, show them who's God. Show them that I'm only doing this because you told me to do this. And you want them, that you are drawing their hearts back to you. That's what he says. And then instantly, the lightning comes down, burns up the entire sacrifice. I mean, licks up everything, burns the altar. And the response of the people was what? Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah says, kill the Baal. Kill the prophet of Baal. And they willingly do it. But they recognize the fact of what they've done, and Yahweh, he's God. There's this call to choose who you're going to serve. And with this call of who you're going to serve, if you're going to turn away from your other gods, if you're going to turn away from the other gods, what's going to come as a response to that? You're going to bring out all the apparatuses, all the paraphernalia of the other gods that you served, and you're going to get rid of it. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's going through the cities, and he's preaching, and we're told about what happened in the city of Ephesus when he preached the gospel. What did the people do? They brought out all their magic books and everything else that was ungodly, and they burnt it. Now, that's been applied improperly over the years in history, where there have been forced burning of books and that kind of stuff. But the people recognized it. They understood what was going on. They were now redeemed. So, in my own life, I understand this. I knew the minute I got saved that my satanic music was wrong. AC/DC, Def Leppard, Blue Oyster Cult, they had to go. They cried out to me. I swear, I know that it wasn't literal, but I swear Blue Oyster Cult, when I was trying to get rid of the Don't Fear the Reaper cassette tape. I know some of you don't understand what those were. They were little things that had little tape that went across. Anyways, and so it was crying out, listen to me one more time. Listen just one more time. It won't kill you. Yeah, it will. But I had to get rid of it. And then God continued to work on me. The rest of this was stuff that was offered unto idols as well. I had to get rid of all the world's trash. It had to go. It wasn't glorifying God, and it wasn't aiding me in the worship of my God. It was rather aiding me in the worship of the false God Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6. You can't serve God and mammon, the things of the world, the things that money buys. I've got to make a decision. Which God am I going to serve? This is a decision that these people are being asked to make. If you really are turning back to God, then turn back to God. Bring out all those idols and get rid of them. Bury them. Burn them. Destroy them. Crush them. Why are you hanging on to the stuff of the world and you say, no, I'm wholeheartedly set over to God? You either are or you aren't. You can't serve two masters. Jesus said it, I didn't say it. But it sounds good, doesn't it? It really preaches. Anyways, but it's truth. You can't serve two masters. Why? You'll be loyal to one and not the other. You will continually be brought to the choice every time. Life and death, life and death, life and death, life and death. I promise you, when you make the decision to serve the King, the only King, the true King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, He who created the heavens and the earth, when you make the decision to choose Him, you do choose life. And you do choose blessing. But when you choose to serve the God of this age, the false prince, the one who's seeking to destroy, you will reap death. We don't think that way. We say, oh no, I can do this. I can do this. I'm special. Read the Word of God. Pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I know this is a passion for me because it's a passion for me, not just for me to preach to you. It's a passion for me to preach to Bob. This is the same struggle. Bob struggles with the same struggle that everybody else struggles with. And God gets glory when we make the decision for God. Do you know why we sin? It's pleasurable for a moment. But then it brings death. And that's what I don't like. I mean, I'm like anybody else. If I could have the pleasure without the death, it'd be great. There's a consequence. And I need to remember that. And I need to make the decisions. So, their repentance from idolatry. The call to decide, the nature of the decision, it's huge. Behind, and again, I don't have time, but because behind every one of these idols is what? What does Paul state in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10? What's behind the idols? A demon. When you choose, we try to say, wow, it's not so bad. When I choose to serve something other than God, I'm choosing to serve Satan. How much easier the decision really becomes when I focus on that? I don't like to focus on that. I like to just say, wow, I'm being weak at this moment. Whereas if I trained myself, self-discipline, trained myself to realize that if I choose not to serve God, I'm really choosing to serve Satan. You say, I don't know. You read it. Paul says, I don't want you to share in the table of the Lord in the table of demons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because someone may come in with another gospel, another Jesus, or another spirit, and you may very well accept them. And he goes on, he says, and these are false workers who portray themselves to be ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be their work. He says, but this is no wonder because Satan himself portrays himself to be an angel of light. There is a cosmic battle that's going on. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, right? Darkness, evil, Satan. He's a destroyer. You can read the passages. The nature of the decision is huge. And so the people respond with a recognition of their sin. They didn't kill him. They killed other prophets at different times. I mean, it's historically understood that Isaiah is probably the guy who was stuffed when it's talked about in the book of Hebrews, that Isaiah is the guy who was stuffed in the tree trunk and sawn in half. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote all those awesome stuff. That's how the people that he ministered to treated him. They stuffed him in a tree trunk and cut him in half. Not so good. These people didn't respond that way. Rather, they responded with true repentance. And we're told in verse 6 that they came together, they fasted that day, and they said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. We have sinned against Yahweh. The recognition of the sin. And as a result of that, then, came the preservation of the people. The preservation of the people. The Philistines heard that the people of Israel got together. So they automatically assumed what? That the Israelites were getting together, not as a time of sorrow and national repentance. They thought that Israel was getting together for war. So they automatically assemble themselves, and they get together the troops. So they have a battle, right? And so now all of a sudden, we've got this battle situation that's about ready to happen. So verse 7 says, "And when the Philistines heard the children of Israel gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines," right? Kind of role reversal from numerous years ago. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. Then Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, But Yahweh thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the retreating Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethar." The retreat of the Philistines. You had this gathering of the Philistines, then you had the scattering of the Philistines. They gathered together. They were confident, even though what had just happened to them because of Yahweh. How long was the Ark of the Covenant in Kiriath-Yearim? 20 years. It's been 20 years since the affliction of the Philistines. How easily we what? Forget. How quickly we forget, right? And so all they know is that the ark's gone, life is good again, and our slaves, our servants, are what? Are having an uprising. And so we gather up against them. But God reminds them of something that day. He's not only more powerful than their deity, he's not only more powerful than their people as a whole, he's more powerful than what? Their armies as well. And he didn't have to rain down hailstones. All we're told is that he did what? He thundered. Don't you imagine what that thunder was like? Now, I know I went out camping once. And I think, Tim and Ben, you guys were there on this one where we were up Petersburg, I think. And we were in the van. Because we had Marsha wasn't there that day. I think you were pregnant. Anyways, and she's pregnant a lot. Anyways, and not my fault. Anyways, Immaculate Conceptions, every one of them. I'm still one of those Jewish people that have never been touched. Anyways, that's a joke. Anyways, we were there in the tent. I love tent camping. So we weren't in a trailer or whatever. We were in a tent. And the storm, lightning storm comes in, thunderstorm comes in. And this is the day of the old cell phones, right? So I'm talking to Marcia. She's worried about us. And I'm letting her know that everything is okay. And right at that moment, I'm telling her that everything was okay. It was one of those moments when the lightning and the noise are together. And my cell phone went out. And I turned to the kids and said, "In the van." We're in the van. And so, rubber tires, we're in the van, you know. So I understand how close can be. Make sense? It's kind of like the balm. If you hear the whistle, don't worry. Well, no, it's not too late. It's not for you. It's the one that you don't hear that got you. And so it's like the bullet. You know, if you hear it whiz past you, don't worry about it. It didn't hit you. Anyways, and so it's a thunder that you hear. You don't have to worry about it because you're there to hear it. Anyways, I can't imagine what that was like on that battlefield that day when God thundered. But all I can tell you is that the God who created the heavens and the earth, if he wants to put out a thunder that'll shake, rattle, and roll troops for miles to come, he can do it. And he did it. And he did it in such a way that they were what? They were confused. They were confused. Isn't that amazing? I mean, was there kind of like something like EMP, what we would call like an electromagnetic pulse that happened at that moment? And it just kind of rattled their brains a little bit, and they didn't know what was what and where they were going? I don't know. All I know is that for a moment, it didn't rattle who? The Israelites. It only rattled the Philistines. Amazing. And they're all confused. The stronger army, they're all confused. And now the Israelites, who are ill prepared for the battle, are all after them. And so we have this retreat of the Philistines. But even more importantly, at the very end here, huge. And I don't have a whole lot of time, but this is huge. The restoration of the territory. And we're told that the Israelites got back the territory. This is huge. After everything we've just talked about, so many times we choose sin. And we bear the consequences of the sin. We don't always have the privilege of recovering the years that the locusts have eaten. They got back all the territory that they lost. Do you realize how much territory we give up when we choose to serve the wrong God? It brings a lot of pain, a lot of anguish. There is a lot of years that are wasted that we can't get back. But praise God, God allows at least relationships to be restored. But we have to trust God to do that. I have to repent. I have to confess. I have to recognize that I am a sinner and that I've sinned against God, and I'm trusting God now to forgive me. God can restore the territory that we've lost. But there's a big if there, isn't it? If I what? If I have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Not just, I feel bad about it. You need to change the way you think. Because in changing the way you think, you will ultimately change the way you act. How do you know when someone hasn't changed, really honestly changed the way they thought? Because they don't change the way they act. They go and do the same stuff again. They're not really repentant. They haven't changed. Because they're doing the same thing all over again. God desires for us to be conformed to his image and likeness and to receive his blessings. But he's given us a free will to make a decision on that. Have you been serving other gods? Honestly, that's, I know it's a simple yes or no question, and we want to say no immediately. But I challenge you to honestly do an inventory of your own person. And go down through all the different levels of who you are and ask yourself, am I serving other gods? Have there been times in your life when you know God has been calling you to repentance or to more committed service? How have you responded? How have you responded to those prickings? What does God need to do to get a hold of you? Have you consciously turned away from those idols which distract you from serving God? If you recognize the fact that there is that war that's going on and there is this idol, what have you done consciously to destroy the idol in your life? Is there a need to take back territory that you had previously surrendered? And finally, again, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately then to change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, your preservation in our lives is just an amazing thing. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithless. You're faithful even when we are faithless. You will not deny yourself. You were the same yesterday as you are today, and you will be forever. Lord, I pray that you would cause us as your people to desire to magnify you. Your word is true. The wages of sin is death, but your gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And you said that life eternal is knowing you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And then you've told us to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. Lord, help us to make the decision of life, to choose life, that we may live, and that we may then allow give it to our kids that they may live. Help us to turn away from the idols. For your glory in Christ's name. Amen.